land by their hooks in their noses. Those were who the Assyrians were. They were terrible. And here Ahaz is being threatened of invasion by the Assyrian army. And the northern Israelite army and the Syrian army, not Assyrian, the Syrian army, they propose an alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz refuses. And so now, because he's refused, now not only is he facing the problem with Assyria, he's now facing a problem with Israel and Syria that are threatening to invade him, to invade Judah. And so he doesn't know what to do. And Isaiah is telling him this verse. He's saying, look, fear the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. But unfortunately, Ahaz, he doesn't listen to the prophet, and he goes around, he goes behind the backs of the Israelite king and the Syrian king, and he ends up allying himself with the Assyrians that were the ones that were trying to invade him in the first place. And things don't go well at all. And so the context is that one. It's a context of crisis. It's a context of war. It's a context of invasion. Friends, never before have these words been more needed than now. We look at our world right now. We look at the crisis that is happening everywhere. If you look at Asia, if you look at Eastern Europe, if you look at Europe, if you look at here, North America, South America, the world is engulfed in crisis. The world is engulfed at war. And many times people are asking, well, where do I go for peace? Where do I go for safety? What do I do to hedge my safety, to hedge my whatever, finances, health, everything? What do I do? What can I do? Now, if you look around you here on this plane of existence, nothing. There is nothing that you can do. Every ally that you can try to ally yourself to only turns up being like an Assyrian ally. And this is where the instruction coming from this Old Testament prophet in conjunction with this New Testament apostle becomes so important. Hallow the Lord. Fear him alone. Let him be your dread. Let him be your sanctuary. That's the story here. That is the lesson. Every Christian faces crisis and is tempted to give in to the fears that surround him. How many times have you been tempted to give in? To just give up. To say, you know what? This situation is too big. This is too difficult. I'm too small. I'm not strong enough. I don't have the resources. I don't have the intellect. I don't have the relationships. And then we just give in and cave. That is exactly what the tempter wants us to do. You see, friends, the enemy does not win when he makes us fall. It's when he convinces us that we cannot get back up. That's when he wins. Every Christian faces crisis and is tempted to give in. And the problem with giving in, or one of the big problems of giving in, is that when you give in, then you make wrong decisions. That's what Ahaz did. He gave in. He didn't trust that God could get him out, that the best ally wasn't the Assyrians or the Israelites or the Syrians. The best ally was and always is God. But he made the wrong decision. You see, friends, when we hollow Christ, when we revere him and fear him, God banishes fear of other circumstances. Because when I think that perhaps one of the best goals in the Christian life, but also one of the hardest goals, is to reassess and redimension our understanding of what we're up against and who is backing us. Because many times it seems as though the circumstances are so big, the giants are so big, the monsters and enemies are so big, and on the other side, it seems as though we diminish God. These problems are huge. My debt is huge. My lack of resources is huge. My relationship crisis is huge. There's nothing that God can do to help me. So inadvertently, we end up magnifying the monsters and we end up minimizing the one who is greater than everything. Friends, we have to understand that these giants are just paper giants. No one can go up against the Holy One of Israel. Again and again and again in Scripture, we see that one angel is more than enough. One angel is more than enough. And in this reality, we don't have to go to God and tell him how big our problems are. God knows how big our problems are. We have to go to the enemy and tell him how big our God is, how great our God is. Redimension this in your mind and in your life, the size of your enemy and the size of your God. There is no comparison for God. No one compares. You see, friends, the reality is that the enemy, he may hurt us, but he cannot defeat us. Only we defeat ourselves when we stop placing our trust in God, even when we face opposition for doing what is good. It's better to suffer for what is just than to compromise our testimony for what is unjust, isn't it? I would much rather stand and suffer for what is good and fair and noble and true than compromise and know that I compromised for a momentary comfort. And so Peter, actually, if you want this, focus or come back for the study of chapter 4, because that's where Peter goes into this subject in detail. But here, in this portion of the text, if Jesus is the Lord of our heart, instead of fearing the enemy, it's possible to experience the blessings of God. You see, the term blessed, you know the term blessed in the New Testament? This appears, for example, in the Mount of Blessings, right? In Portuguese, bem-aventuranças. Blessed are they who cry, blessed are they who mourn, and the Beatitudes. They're in Matthew chapter 5. That word is a very special word, and it's a word that appears here in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the Greek word makarios. And what it's a technical word in the New Testament, only because it's very difficult to translate word per word into English. Makarios is a feeling that translates into an unspeakable joy of being in the presence of God. Blessed are they. Blessed are you. Why? Why are they blessed when they cry? Why are they blessed when they mourn? Why are they blessed when they go through the fiery pits of tribulation? Why? Because they are in the presence of God. Makarios. Blessed are they who are in the presence of God. Only then, when you are in the presence of God, fearing Him, revering Him, having a correct understanding of His size, are you able to understand that everything else. And that's where peace invades your life. That's what the Bible says when it talks about a peace that surpasses all understanding. How can you have peace in the midst of crisis? It's because you know that this God that we serve, He transcends everything. He's just bigger and greater than everything. You see, friends, when Christ becomes the Lord of our life, each crisis becomes an opportunity. We stop seeing crises as crisis. We start seeing them as opportunities to testify, to witness. What does the apostle say? I will glorify even more in my weaknesses, because they bear witness of God's greatness in his life. We will then be always ready. And that's where this comes in. We will always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. You see, when you see a Christian, and look, I'm guilty of this. All right, I think we all are sometimes. When you see Christians who have the habit of victimizing themselves, oh, woe is me, this happened to me, this horrible thing, life is unfair, this is unjust, this happened. And again, I am guilty of this. I have many times in my life, I need to curb the tendency of being a negative Nancy. No, nothing against Nancys, all right? But many times in my life, I have to do that because I am tempted very often to complain. But the thing is that when Christ becomes the center of my heart, of my life, when I fear him wholeheartedly, well, then I start looking at even the bad things in life, not as bad things, but as opportunities of witnessing, of bearing witness to the truth that, well, God can transform this thing. Because one thing I will tell you, the God that we serve is a master, is a specialist in transforming tragedy into blessings. Don't ask me how, this works. But I do know that God is a master at transforming tragedy into blessing. It's happened in the life of my family countless times. My little brother Michael, born with Down syndrome, in a time where the technology was not advanced, the understanding of the condition of the syndrome was not advanced, we thought that he would struggle in his childhood days and that he wouldn't have a long life. Michael has become the biggest blessing in our family. A source of joy, of wonder, of love, of purity and innocence. Tragedy into blessings. Now, it's not always easy with him, just as it isn't always easy with blessings either. Sometimes blessings, you need to ask God for the ability to cope even with the blessings. But God is a master at transforming tragedy into blessings. You know, the word apologetic or apologetics, it comes from the Greek word that's translated as answer. You've heard the word apologetics before as the defense of something, right? It comes from the Greek word to answer. And it means, and it's the word literally used in a court of law. When someone is asked something in a court of law, this is the word that is used. When they give an answer, it's the word apologetics. So apologetics is the area of theology that has to do with the defense of the faith. Friends, every Christian should be capable of defending in a well-structured way their hope in Christ, especially during moments and times of crisis. Now, I'm not telling you that you have to be the most eloquent person on the planet, that you have to know how to preach for, you know, hours or, you know, on the curb of a busy intersection. That's not what I'm saying. But every Christian should be able to tell others why they have the hope that they have. In short words, in 2 or 3 minutes. But you should know how to synthesize your experience with Christ, your testimony, your witness, into a short little story and share it with others. That's what the text is telling us. We should answer of the hope that we have, especially in moments of crisis, because that's when it's more impacting. You see, if everything is going well in life and someone comes in, hey, how's life? And you're, oh, it's fine. I'm blessed. I have this, I have that, and God's done this. It's a good witness. Sure it is. But I promise you this, if you're going through the depths of despair, and yet you are able to praise God, you confuse the enemy himself. Satan can't understand this. How is it that, look at what happens with Job. Loses all his children, all his possessions, all his land, all the respect that he had, everything. He lost the greatest love of his life, human life, his wife, who told him effectively to go and die. And yet he praised God? There's only one way that that is possible. And you see that the enemy, Satan, he wasn't waiting for that because he thought that Satan would cave. The only way, friends, that this is possible is when we have the right comprehension and understanding of who God is, of who I am, and who the enemy is. Only then. The testimony that we have must be given. And this is another thing. This witness that we have to give, it has to be given in the right way. Friends, I've heard a lot of Christians say the right thing, and unfortunately, I've heard a lot of Adventists, a lot, say the right thing in the wrong way. Sometimes we want to bear witness. We want to say the right things in the times of crisis or in the times of joy of life, the highs and the lows. But sometimes you'll have people that do say the right things in the wrong way. And that effectively shuts down their witness. You see, when you speak too much or you press too hard or you come on too strong, or you say things, you're very judgmental. You're saying the right thing, most probably, but you're not saying it in a way that's going to convince anyone. You don't see Jesus doing that. You don't see the apostles doing that. That's exactly the contrary. The apostle Paul says, I have become everything to all so that I might conquer some. So I'm not telling you that you have to open up and allow everything and become whatever. No, I'm just saying that there's the right way of saying the right thing. You understand that? There is the right way of saying the right thing. And so this witness, this testimony, not only does it have to be given with the right content at all times of life, but it has to be given in the right way, with love, with kindness, with respect. Friends, God wants to save how many? All. Everyone. The gospel is all inclusive, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, whomsoever believes shall not perish. So it's all inclusive. It's for everyone. So we have to be very careful not to shut the gates of heaven on people's faces, because I'll tell you something, we don't have that authority. And if we presume to do that, we are playing God. So be careful, not only with what you say, but be careful also with the way that you say it. Be careful with your witness. We're witnesses. We're not prosecutors. We're not called to be lawyers. We're not even called to convince. We're called to witness. Who does the work of convincing? The Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that convicts of sin, of judgment. So Peter here, he doesn't suggest that Christians should argue with those who don't believe. That's not what he's saying. Go out and fight and argue, and that's not what he's saying. But to present to them in a loving way a portrayal of what they believe. and the motives of their convictions. Friends, the objective isn't to win an argument. And again, unfortunately, and I am guilty of having done this many times, sometimes we just want to win an argument. I want to prove that I was right because I'm smart. Look, it's very possible for you to convince anyone of anything. All you have to do is know how to talk, be eloquent. So the purpose here, it's not to win an argument. The purpose is to win a soul, is to win someone for life. That's the purpose. And you know what? If that means that you might lose a few arguments, so be it. Lose the arguments. That's not the purpose. Be quiet sometimes. Being quiet doesn't mean that you're agreeing with them. You know that, right? Sometimes people think that they have to make a bold statement to disagree. No, just be quiet. Silence is strength. Silence is an incredibly strong weapon. So sometimes just be quiet. That's not the moment. That's what the apostle is telling us. He's not telling us to go out and fight with people, to argue with people. The objective is not to win the argument, it's to win the soul. And so the question in all of this that comes out is, well, what does he mean here then to sanctify, right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart. Well, it means to turn everything over to him. Turn everything over to him. To live, to glorify, and to please him. That's the hard part of the Christian life. Because speaking, there's an old saying that says that words are wind. Words are wind. It's easy to say. But turning my life over to God in a way where I'm, and look, this pokes at me because there are many things that, you know, I know that maybe I should do differently or I should do less or I should not do. That's the life of humans on this planet. And so turning everything over to Christ, it's a daily battle, you know, and sometimes you think that, look, if I could only do this, if I could only do that, if I could only get this far, I would be good. Have you ever thought that? If only I could stop doing this. If only I could stop eating that. If only I could stop going to that place or watching this thing. You think that if you stop it, well, then you're going to be in a very good position. Have you ever thought that before? I know I have. But then you get there and you know, by the grace of God and his power, you are able to stop whatever it was. Well, then that objective, it kind of reprojects itself. And you see, well, there's more. There's more to be done. There's more work. There's always going to be more work, friends. There's always areas of the life where Christ can work on, where Christ can better. And the objective is not to better for the sake of bettering, it's for the sake of our witness. The more he works within us, the more peace we will have, the more contentment we will have, and the better instruments we will be in his hands to reach others. So you see that this isn't it cannot be an egocentric thing. Well, I want to be better for the sake of me being better. Well, what's the point of that? You want to be better, first of all, to please your best friend who is God. You know, when I got married, there's many things in my life that changed out of necessity, that went from a single man to a married man. But friends, I don't know how it is for you. I can't think of a single thing that I would not have changed. I love my wife that much. I would change whatever I needed to change for her. Not because she makes me or demands it, because she loves me. And because I want to please her, I want to be a good husband for her. It's the same thing with the Lord. When you come to know him, to love him, you want to please him. What friend doesn't want to please another friend? And that's how it is with God. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. It means to fear in a healthy, biblical way. It means to fear saddening him, hurting him. More than fearing other people. Not because he's scary, but because we love him. Friends, this approach simplifies life in a marvelous way. You know, sometimes people think that religion, that Christianity, needs to be so difficult. There are so many rules, and I need to adjust this and this, and I have to change this and this. Look, if you go at it that way, it is going to be hard. Because then your religion becomes all about behavior. But when your religion becomes about a friendship, your behavior will change, but it's his working in you. I mean, this is Bible 101. You will change, not because you... And look, I promise you, if your Christian walk this far has been this horrible exercise of, paranoia almost. Well, there's this and there's this. God says that he comes to give us life, and life in what? Abundance. Not this life of being boxed into this thing where I'm terrified of living, of leaving my house, of paranoia. Well, then what kind of life in abundance is that? It means to not become content with anything less than God's will for our lives. Friends, the thing that I want most in my life is to always live within God's will. Now, discerning God's will isn't always the easiest, because sometimes God uses silence also. And God's silence can be a desert sometimes. But I do know that I would much rather be within the desert of God's will than in the plush forests of not God's will. Because those forests, those gardens, they become deserts. Horrible deserts. You know, one of the signs that Christ is the Lord of life is the readiness that we have of sharing and witnessing to others about him. And so this is what we've been talking about. When you're in a committed relationship, and I like the comparison of marriage because that is effectively what the Christian life is. It's a marriage to the Lord. It's a deep relationship with him. Now, when you are happily married and you love your spouse and you have a great relationship, are you trying right and left and right to hide it? Are you? Of course not. You're shouting it out to the world. I'm in love with the best person in the world. I am hers and she is mine. That's how it is with the Lord. If you love him, you will share him. You won't be able to be quiet about it. You won't be able to not rejoice. People will see it. There will be something different. And if there's not, what does that mean? Here we go on. So next part here, 1 Peter chapter 3, 16 and 17, it continues saying, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, the English word for conscience comes from two Latin words, which is the word con and seo, concio. Now, con has the same root for our language that has the word cooperate, co-worker. It's something that is done together, right? That's where the word co comes from. And that's the root here of the word con, or conscience, okay? And the second part, the seo, or the in English, the science, all right? What it means is to know. And so effectively, the word conscience means to know together, to co-know, to co-know. That's where the word conscience comes from. Now, the conscience is the internal arbiter that witnesses to us, allowing us to co-know, approving or censoring our actions. If you want a little bit more on this, you could read later Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But that's what the conscience how it's defined as. Now, the conscience can be compared to a window that allows the light of God's truth in. And the sad part is that if we persist in disobeying our conscience, that window becomes progressively filthier and dirtier. The more I disobey, the more I block that light, the more the window will become dirty until the point in which no light can come through. No light will come in. No light of truth. And that is what produces a corrupted conscience. And you could read more about that in Titus 1:15. A corrupted conscience. A cauterized conscience. And that's the one that is sinning consciously, rebelliously, again and again and again. Habitual sin. That's what we're talking about. Now, friends, in this, I'm not discussing the depths of addiction. Because when it comes, and I know that there are a lot of people perhaps listening from home that say, well, Pastor, I've been battling this for months and for years, and I keep stumbling. Sometimes I get better, sometimes I get worse. That's not what I'm talking about here, because that is an entirely different process, and that God also can help you with. But in this case, and I'm not saying that addiction is not sin, all right? Yes, it's a consequence of sin. It's a sin. An addiction should be fought against and fought with. But what I believe that this is talking about is when someone does something wrong for so long, something that they know is right, that it becomes right in their own eyes. They cannot see, because the rebellion is so ingrained in their mind, they cannot see anymore, that it is even wrong. Have you ever met someone that tries to argue with you the most obvious thing, that it's wrong? And they say, well, why is that wrong? Why is that immoral? Why is that a bad thing? And the problem is that there isn't much that you can say because it's not logical. Those kinds of questionings, they're not really logical. How do you reason with the lack of logic? It's difficult. That's why it's so hard to even argue with this. The conscience may find itself corrupted to the point where it will approve even when someone is doing something. It will disapprove and censure when someone is doing something right, and it will condone when someone is doing something wrong. The conscience can come to this point where even what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. That's what the Bible calls of an evil conscience. It calls it that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, in my opinion, is one of the scariest texts of the Bible. One of the most terrifying texts of the Bible. You know when people say that the Old Testament God is a God of fear and terror and strict, and the New Testament God is one of love and grace? Well, people haven't really read Psalm 23 or Isaiah 55 and 56. And some people haven't read Hebrews chapter 10. That's in the New Testament, and that's a scary text. Scary, not that God is terrifying, but the prospect of going against God's will, of repeatedly deciding to rebel against what you know is right. Well, it comes to the point, friend, when you don't want to do what is right anymore. How can God save you? You see, the sin against the Holy Spirit, it's not really that God doesn't want to save you. He doesn't want to forgive you. What it defines is that you no longer want forgiveness. You no longer want salvation. You see, the conscience depends on the knowledge, the light that comes through the window. That's how we have a conscience, a good conscience. It depends on the light that comes from the window, the light of truth. By studying the Bible, God's will becomes more discernible. I mean, this is something empirical. It's something that all of us can really analyze. When you begin your life as a Christian, as a teenager, or for some of you who come later on in life, as adults already, well, you begin knowing a very limited amount. Isn't that how it works? And there are a lot of questions. But as you read more, as you study more, as you pray more, as you get to know God more, well, what happens with your understanding? It grows. That's how it works. The conscience depends on the knowledge, the light that comes through that window. And so by studying the Bible, God's will becomes more discernible. The conscience becomes more sensitive to what is right and to what is wrong. Another thing that I'm sure that all of you hear, all of us, and because I know that this is true in my life, when I am well with God, there were several moments in my life where I was at a hilltop, you know, a mountaintop experience with God. And there were other moments where I was in a valley experience with God, not that well. And what's interesting is that when I'm in that valley, when I am far from God, when I remember being far from the Lord, I wasn't as sensitive to His will. I wasn't as sensitive to His feelings. And when I was good with the Lord, when I was in the mountaintop experience, I was extremely sensitive, asking myself, well, did this maybe hurt Him? Did this maybe betray my relationship with Him? Did I break the third commandment here? You see, a lot of people don't really understand the third commandment that well. The third commandment, it doesn't have to do primarily with a sentence. A lot of people, they'll hear the phrase, oh my God. And they will think that, well, I just broke the third commandment. I just transgressed the third commandment. Well, I'm not saying that you're not. But do you really think that God would make a whole commandment out of the ten about one action, one sentence? No. When the Bible tells us to revere the name of the Lord, to not speak His name in vain, it goes way beyond a phrase. Let's say that I tell my wife that I love her. I love her. You're my wife and I am faithful to you. I'm loyal to you. You are the love of my life. But then behind her back, I'm speaking ill of her, saying that I hate her, that I want to leave her, betraying her. I am taking our marriage in vain, am I not? I am taking our relationship in vain. You see, breaking the third commandment is when you try to live and try to show other people that you love God, But then you go and you betray that relationship. You are taking your relationship with him in vain. You are taking his name in vain. A good conscience, friends, accuses us when we think or when we do something incorrect. Maintaining a strong and a pure conscience is something that does require effort. Of course it does. We see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 16, where the apostle tells us that he strives. You remember the apostle Paul telling us that he strives to do what is right? He strives, he fights, he struggles with himself. So it does take effort. Without growing our spiritual knowledge and obedience, we will then have a weak and a frail conscience. So the question here that emerges in this text, in 1 Peter here chapter 3, is how does a good and a strong conscience help Christians in times of tribulation and opposition? Because that is really the subject of the chapter, is positivity in the midst of crisis. It's staying true to God and staying hopeful and joyful to the Lord in the midst of tribulation and opposition and trials and problems and all of this. So the question is, how does a good conscience help a Christian when they are going through these problems? Well, in the first place, it's strengthens them with courage, because it knows that your life, when you have a strong conscience, you will then know that your life is in order with God and all around you. And so there is nothing to fear. When you have a strong conscience, you will know that there is nothing to fear, because your fear is in the right place. I have a very dear friend here at the Granite Bay Church, and he has a friend that lives in another state. And this friend was, he was born in the Adventist church, but as it happens with many of the youth of the church, he ended up falling away. And at this point now, he's already a grown man. He's probably in his late 40s or early 50s. Wife, married, has two beautiful children. And one afternoon, I was helping him out with something entirely different. We became really good friends. We had Bible studies for about a year. And I was helping him with something else, but we were talking about, you know, the world and prophecy and everything that's happening and what we're seeing. And, you know, that's something that's very pressing on the mind of a lot of people right now. And he said, man, all of this stuff is terrifying. Aren't you scared? And honestly, I didn't even think about what I was saying. And so I'm not trying to praise myself here, but it just came out. It said, no, I'm not really scared of anything. And then when I said it, I stopped to think, and he stopped to think, and he said, what do you mean by that? And I think I started thinking about what I was saying. You know, I wasn't trying to be falsely bold. You know those people that, I'm not scared of it. I'm a courageous. I'm not, because I'm, you know, I know that I'm kind of a scaredy cat when it comes to very practical things. But when it comes to these things, and I told him, well, no, because I know how the book ends. I know how the story unfolds. Why would I be scared of what's happening? Why should I care so much about conspiracy theories and this is happening and these people are trying to take over the world and they're trying to... Is God not in control? Has God lost the control? No. So why be so scared? Why let fear take control of my life? I know who's in charge. I know how the story ends. I know who wins. And I know that he loves me. So at that point, I could see that kind of changed in him, you know, and I was glad that answer came out, because it wasn't planned. It wasn't something that, you know, I was there to try to, no, I think that really was God speaking, and that kind of came out, and I could see that it gave him a little bit of peace, you know, because I believe that's what we should be doing, you know, not fearing. Isn't that the whole point of this whole thing? Not fearing. So on the first hand, it strengthens us with courage. It fills us with courage, because we know that our life is in God's hands, and God always wins. God always wins. The only place where God can lose is in the human heart, if we allow him to lose. That's the only place where God can lose a battle. It's when we let him lose the battle of our hearts. The monument to Martin Luther in the city of Worms in Germany, it bears the following inscription. It has his words of courage spoken before the council of the church, or the church council, on the 18th of April of 1521. It says, and this is in the context of Martin Luther being interviewed and examined and being asked to recant of his theses, right, of his beliefs. And so he says, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer that unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Friends, his conscience was captive to the word of God, and it gave him strength to face the challenge of the entire medieval church, the most powerful institution in the world at the time. Friends, a good conscience will also provide peace to the heart, because there is no way that I'm going to be in the middle of all that stuff saying that I am well with the Lord and not be in peace. By definition, having a good conscience in God, it gives you peace. Because you do know that God is in charge. I mean, we're going here over and over to drive home the point that when you have this good conscience, it will give you peace. For again, you know who's in charge. You know who wins the battle. Now, an unsettled and an uncomfortable conscience, it divides the heart, it drains a person's energy, and it impedes them of giving their best. Have you ever had, a divided mind? Maybe you know that you did something wrong, you said something wrong, and your conscience is divided, your conscience is accusing you, and it drains away at you. You can't sleep at night, you wake up in the morning feeling horrible, you go throughout your day kind of drudging by. If a good conscience gives you peace, a bad conscience, or a conscience that's accusing you, it gives you unrest. How is it possible to witness for Christ with boldness when the conscience is witnessing against us? And so that's why it's so important for you to have a clear conscience. If there's anything troubling you, if there's anything on your mind, put it out. Ask forgiveness. Say that you are sorry. Beg for forgiveness. You know why? Because that will free you. Asking forgiveness is hard. It's insanely hard. It's perhaps one of the most humiliating experiences that humans go through, is asking for forgiveness. It's hard. I know it is. Admitting that you're wrong. But there is no other way. To have peace, to have a good conscience, to sleep well at night, there is no other way. Have a good, clear conscience. A good conscience removes the fear of what others might know about us and what they might do or say against us. You see, when Christ is the Lord of our life and we fear only him, there's no need to fear the threats of the world, the opinions or the enemy actions. What does Psalm 118 verse 6 say? The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 18 verse 6. So that's what Peter could not understand when he feared the enemy and denied Jesus. You remember that? When Peter was there and he denied Jesus 3 times? He did not understand that when God is by your side, what can man do? What can others do? But here, Peter makes it clear that the conscience by itself is not the ultimate test of what is right or wrong. Because a person might do what is good, might do what is evil, but the thing about the conscience, the thing about what is right or wrong, is that it goes beyond behavior. You see, friends, sin isn't only what you do. Sin can also be what you don't do. Those are called the sins of omission. But what's interesting also about sin is that sin isn't only what you do or what you don't do, it's why you do what you do. The Bible says that everything that does not come of faith is what? Is sin. So what that tells me is that sin descends even to the depths of motivation. I might be doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And this is what Peter is implying here. The person who disobeys God's word and simply declares what is right. Have you ever seen someone like that? Someone, yeah, this is right, this is wrong. But then they go about their own life in their own way and whatever way. Well, the person who does that simply because their conscience doesn't accuse them is admitting that there's something extremely wrong with their conscience. And so you can have something extremely wrong with your conscience. It's a safe guide only when it's guided itself and instructed by the Word of God. In today's society, the tendency is that Christians are evermore the target of accusations and lies. Our personal standards are different than the standards of the unbelieving world. And so as a rule, Christians don't make real Christians, true Christians, they don't make problems. They do. Now, there are some Christians that are experts in creating problems wherever they go. I know quite a few of those. But real Christians, good Christians that have a good conscience, that have the Lord Jesus in their heart, they don't go out in the world just making problems with everyone. You see, when a Christian starts to work in an office or moves into a new apartment with non-Christian roommates, you'll see this, that problems don't take long in coming and following them. Unfortunately, it seems as though because of the opposition between light and dark, wherever we go, not necessarily because we want to create problems, but because there is a war, there is a battle. Wherever we go, there is a battle, and it follows us. But friends, we are called to be light even in these situations. We are called to be light in a dark world and to reveal the unfruitful works of darkness, as per Ephesians 5:11. When Joseph began his service to Potiphar, what happened? Joseph did his best, but problems followed him. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. The leaders of the Babylonian government conspired to have Daniel killed. Why? Did he do anything wrong? No. It's because he was doing the right thing. It's because his life and his word witnessed against them. Throughout his life here on earth, Jesus was constantly bothered. Jesus was constantly attacked. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's the reality. We will. We know that this is going to happen. Friends, our world is so confused that people call good evil and evil good. That's what Isaiah 5:20 says. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Jesus was called an evildoer. And that just tells us how wrong people can be. But the sum of the things here, friends, are that when the church faces difficult times, the best that we can do is to cultivate Christian love because it encourages each other in the most needed times. When you live a life of love, you're not only blessing yourself, you're blessing the brother that's sitting by your side. Here at church, because you don't know what people here at church are going through. These people sitting by your side, you don't know the terrors of the night. You don't know the horror stories. And you're not necessarily called to know all these things. But when you practice love, when you greet, when you hug, when you spend time, when you provide attention and care, that person is encouraged. And so you pass on the light of your candle to them. And they then shine. You see how contagious love is. You know, Samuel Johnson, I'll end with this. Samuel Johnson once said that shame is born by the fear of men. However, a good conscience is born out of the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. And God will bless you. He will use you as a beacon of light. You see how much we can extract just from 3 or 4 verses. The Bible is so rich. We could go so much more. It's almost been an hour already. I talk way too much. My wife always tells me. But may God bless you. I hope you were able to get something from this study. I know that I surely did. We'll be here again next week. Again, don't forget that in the following weeks, we're working on changing things up here at the midweek Bible study. I'm excited for it. I think it's going to be awesome. I hope you find it to be a blessing. So stay tuned and practice love to those around you, to those surrounding you. Encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your love and for your grace. Please bless us now as we end this moment. Allow us to go home being the light of the world, being the love of God in a world of hate. Lord, allow us to have a good conscience. Allow us to do what is right and always be encouraged, even in moments of darkness and in moments of crisis. Live within our hearts, Father, and I ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May God bless you. May you have a good week wherever you are at home. Here at church also, may God bless you and give you a good rest of this week.